thank you all for having us here. I'll go ahead and open up a word of prayer. Please get me a drink of water. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to be here to share with your people. And I pray, Abba, that everybody here will get some measure of encouragement and blessing from something that I share here today. Pray that you be magnified and glorified. Pray that we all be transformed more to the likeness and image of Yeshua by your Holy Spirit today for his glory. Amen. In the past, I'll wait till I get my water. This is the second time I've been here. Were any of you here when I was here about 8 years ago?
Yeah,
a few of you. Okay. And how many of you have never heard me speak? Oh, there are a few who've never heard me speak. Okay. Well, very briefly, my testimony. I tell people I got saved. I was an unsaved, unemployed hippie, which is kind of redundant because most hippies were unsaved and unemployed. But the Lord saved me. Winter of 71, 72. I can just set it down here for now. Well, okay. That's probably all. I probably won't need any more than that. That'll be enough. Thanks. Anyway, I got saved winter 71, 72. And, it's been a rough year for a lot of people. This past year or so, we've been hearing a lot of stuff on the news and social media about Black Lives Matter, White Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, All Lives Matter. And, of course, that's all true. But there's something that matters even more than human lives in this age. And what matters more is the fact that King Yeshua is coming back. That is what matters even more. Matters even more than who our next president's going to be. A few days ago on the news, I saw a headline. It said that Biden said that if he gets the presidency, his first priority will be to demand that all Americans put a mask on their face as soon as they walk out the front door of their house. That doesn't bother me. I always exit my house through the back door, so it's no problem for me. Okay? But the king is coming back. The king is coming back. Psalm chapter 2 says he's going to come back with a rod of iron and dash the heathen in pieces like a potter's vessel. No more Mr. Nice Guy, no more gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says he's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Yeshua, Messiah, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So he's coming back to rule the world as Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the king. Even Kanye West says, his CD, I'd never heard of Kanye West. Several months back when I saw in the news that Kanye West he's made a profession of faith, says he's a born-again Christian, he's coming out with a music CD called Jesus is King. And I said, who's Kanye West? Well, my daughter's 21. I said, who's this Kanye West guy? And she's, oh, he's some rapper. And I said, okay. I said, I can't stand rap music. Nothing personal against rappers, but it's just not my taste. But I was kind of curious. I thought, well, this is interesting. I keep hearing about this Kanye West rap guy. And so I went online and I listened to his rap CD, and I liked it. But I still can't stand rap music. But I actually liked his, and I thought, I think I want to get that. So I went to the music store and went, no, it's not on CD. I guess nowadays musicians don't necessarily put it on records or CDs or cassettes. It's all this digital stuff, and I'm kind of technologically challenged. I have no clue how to do that. But I did learn how to send an email. I know how to do that now. And I have a computer at my house, which I'm technologically challenged, but not as much as the pastor of our congregation. He doesn't have internet. He doesn't even own a computer. And he still has a rotary phone. Seriously, he does. So he's more technologically challenged than I am. But anyway, as Kanye West said, Jesus is king. So even the secular heathen world, they're hearing the word that, hey, he's the king. The kingship of Yeshua is being proclaimed even among the heathens. And in Psalm chapter 2, it also says, be wise now, therefore, ye kings. So the heathen would be wise to wise up before he returns to smash them in pieces like the potter's vessel, they would be wise to be instructed. It says, be wise now, therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And when I got saved back in the early 70s, it was, you know, the Jesus movement, and everybody was saying, Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon. And you know what? That's still true. He is coming soon. I started reading the Bible 50 years ago, and it's still true. He is coming soon. Relatively speaking, it's soon. He's going to be back. And, of course, the scoffers say, yeah, we've been hearing that for almost 2,000 years. And, of course, Peter warned us there would be scoffers in the last days who say, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it was, and all that stuff. But he is coming back. And I tell people, just because it's been almost 2,000 years, don't think that the king is not coming back. Do you know the world waited almost 4,000 years for his first coming? So the fact that we've had to wait 2,000 years for his second coming, it shouldn't shock us. Now, I hope we don't have to wait another 2,000 years. But he will come. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Why he waited 4,000 years, that's his business. I don't know. But I remember years ago, a young man, a college student, he was an Arab, and actually he's from Nazareth, Israel. He had been raised Catholic, but just nominal Catholic. He was not a believer. And he had visited our church, and he asked me, he said, do you really think that Jesus, do you think he's really going to come back? I said, yes, absolutely. I said, there were prophecies that predicted his first coming. He came and fulfilled those prophecies. There are also prophecies about his second coming. So the fact that he came the first time and fulfilled the prophecies, why should I doubt that he's going to come and fulfill the prophecies about his second coming? So yes, he is coming back. And I don't set dates, not even approximate dates. Because, you know, we had the 1844 Great Disappointment. We had the J-Dubs, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, JWs, and 1917. And then one of them told me 1975. And then 1988, if any of you were around then, there was a little book going around, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. And of course, Harold Camping, 1994, and then again a few years ago, and I'm not sure what he's saying now, but I don't know when the Lord's going to return, but I know something. I know that today, we're one day closer to his return than we were yesterday. And each day, tomorrow, if he doesn't come back today, tomorrow will be another day closer to his return. So he is coming back. Now, people, a lot of times when you start talking about the return of the Lord, people say, well, past generations, they thought Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime, and he didn't. So does our generation have any more reason or any better reason to expect his return? Actually, we do. We do. Because we are seeing the restoration of Israel, something that past generations did not see. We are seeing the restoration of Israel. We're seeing the restoration of physical Israel. Before I get into the whole restoration of Israel, let me share a little bit about the decline and the exile of Israel. If you know your Bible, you know that David was the first king. Well, Saul was the first king, but David had, he was the first good king, we should say. And he, actually, King Abimelech proclaimed himself king even before Saul. But anyway, David was king over all 12 tribes, right? Israel was one nation, all 12 tribes. David died. Solomon was king over all 12 tribes. Then after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam took over, and then the kingdom was divided. Remember, the prophet Ahijah came to Jeroboam, tore a garment in 12 pieces, handed 10 pieces to Jeroboam, and said, thus saith the Lord, you are going to be king over 10 of the 12 tribes. And so then the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam had the 10 tribes in the north, and then Judah and Benjamin in the south, David and Solomon's descendants continued to rule the southern part. And so you had the 10 northern tribes, and eventually they had a lot of bad kings, one bad king after another, and the people were very sinful. Eventually the Assyrians came in and defeated them and took them into exile out of the land. And then Judah in the south they got pretty bad too, and so about a century and a half after the exile of the 10 northern tribes, then the Babylonians came in and took the Jews captive into Babylon. However, the Jews were in Babylon only for 70 years, as Jeremiah said they would be, and then they were allowed to come back. We read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They were allowed to come back from Babylon, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and so they were back in the land. However, the Jews back in their promised land, they still, even though they had their city, they had their temple, but they were still under Gentile dominion. They were not an independent nation, and they remained under Gentile dominion. You know, you had Babylon, the Medes and Persians, then Greece, then Rome, and then Rome destroyed the temple in AD 70, burned Jerusalem, and the Jews were once again exiled out of their land. The Jews who survived the wars with the Romans, they were either exiled or sold into slavery. So that happened in AD 70. And of course, you know, the Christian faith then was beginning to spread throughout the world at that time. And as Christian theology began to develop, Christian theology about Jews and Israel took on a form where they said, okay, all these Old Testament prophets, they spoke about Israel being restored as a nation. But as the Christian faith grew and evolved, Christian leaders and theologians came to the conclusion, they said, well, all these promises in the prophets about Israel being restored, that's just not going to happen literally. It must be figurative language. We have to interpret all the prophets' promises in a spiritual sense as applying to the Gentile church and not to the literal land of Israel. The Jews, they're doomed to wander forever and suffer because of their rejection of Christ and thereby be serving as the objects of God's wrath, as a lesson that you don't cross God, you don't mess with God, that the Jews are just doomed to wander in exile outside of their land. And all the blessings the prophets promised to Israel now belong to the church because the church has replaced Israel. That's replacement theology. That's what the church leaders taught and believed. Of course, all the prophets' rebukes and curses, those still belong to the Jews. As a matter of fact, I remember some years back I was visiting in a church and they had a big Bible, big pulpit Bible, and I was thumbing through it. And you know how some Bibles they'll have at the top of each page, they'll have a little summary of what that page is about. I'm flipping through the prophets and it's somewhere in Isaiah. There's God's promise of blessing to the church. And over here, God rebukes the Jews for their disobedience. there it is. That was Christian theology. With some exception, Christian theologians believed and taught that the Jews will never be restored as a sovereign, independent nation in their ancestral homeland. But then came 1948, right? 1948, out of the ashes of the Holocaust, what happens? After approximately 2,500 years of Gentile lordship over the land of the Jews, the Jews once again suddenly had an independent nation in their ancestral homeland. All those other empires, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece and Rome, all those empires had long ago vanished, and yet here was this independent Jewish state of Israel, reborn in 1948. So after 1948, honest Christians had to rethink their theology and ask themselves, well, maybe those promises in the prophets of a restored Israel, maybe they really are meant to be taken literally. Either that or this 1948 formation of the Jewish state of Israel is just a weird fluke of history. And it really has nothing to do with all these prophecies of a restored Israel. Now, most Bible-believing evangelicals do take the view that the 1948 rebirth of Israel was indeed a fulfillment of prophecy. But there are some Christians who think that this modern state of Israel is just a fluke of history, that it's not a fulfillment of prophecy. And the Christians who say it is not a fulfillment of prophecy, if you ask them, why do you think it's not a fulfillment of prophecy? Well, they actually have a pretty good answer. They say, when you read the prophet's promises of a restored Israel, they describe a nation that is walking in holiness and righteousness, a nation that loves God and obeys his commandments. And that does not describe the modern state of Israel today. And they're right. They're right about that. It doesn't. And they also point out, they say, those Jews who first envisioned the Chalutzim, the early Jewish pioneers in the late 1800s and early 1900s, those Jews who first envisioned a restored nation in the land of Palestine and made it happen, they weren't even religious Jews. They were atheists and agnostics, most of them. They weren't even Torah observant Jews. I mean, they were ethnically Jewish, but and still today, most Jews in Israel are just secular Jews. They're non-religious Jews. Crime is rampant in Israel, especially in Tel Aviv, prostitution. I think Tel Aviv's the gay capital of the world. And people say, well, how can a nation like this, how can that possibly be the fulfillment of the prophet's promises of a restored Israel that loves God and seeks the Lord and walks in holiness? And those are some valid points. And I've considered the possibility that the 1948 formation of the State of Israel was not a fulfillment of prophecy. But then I think to myself, now wait a minute. If that 1948 fulfillment, if that was not a fulfillment of prophecy, if God had nothing to do with that, then it is really weird that it happened. It is the weirdest thing that ever happened in history if God did not have anything to do with it. It's really weird that the Jews would survive and preserve their identity through all these centuries of persecution. And during all this time, they would nurture a desire to return to the homeland of their ancestors. I mean, I have no desire to go back to the homeland of my ancestors in England. I have no interest in doing that. And it's even weirder that they would start trickling back in the late 1800s. And weirdest of all to me is the fact that one man, one sickly scholar named Eliezer ben Yehuda, would decide that we're going to speak the Hebrew language. We're going to resurrect that old ancient Hebrew language that we only use in the synagogue. We're going to turn it into a living spoken language again. And that was being opposed by the religious Jews, that he would actually do that almost single-handedly, that he would revive Hebrew as a spoken language, and it would be used in this reborn nation of Israel as a language. Because I think, could you imagine a sickly Latin scholar saying, I'm going to revive the Roman Empire, and we're going to resurrect Latin as a spoken language, and we're going to have all the Italians speaking in Latin instead of Italian now. Good luck. Good luck. If God's not with you, you're not going to do it. To resurrect a language that had lain dormant, used only for synagogue, for 2,000 years. And the fact that atheists and agnostic Jews were the ones who were determined to see the nation of Israel reborn and would be willing to go there and suffer the hardship and even risk their lives to make it happen, to me, that just affirms even more that God was in it. The fact that he would use these people to do it. Because if God didn't have anything to do with this, it is the weirdest thing that ever happened in human history. So that's my response to the fluke of history theory. It almost takes more faith to believe God wasn't in it than to believe that he was. So I am convinced God was in it. But what about the fact that those early Jewish Zionists were atheists and agnostics? And what about the fact that the great majority of Jews in Israel today are not seeking the Lord, not walking in obedience to his commandments? I believe the answer to that is in the book of Ezekiel, and I find it interesting that in your little program today, the very passage from Ezekiel that I'm going to be sharing is right here. Okay, I believe that the restoration of Israel, based on Ezekiel, that the restoration of Israel is a two-step process. The first step is getting the Jews back to the land of Israel while they are still in a state of unbelief and uncleanness, because Ezekiel talks about that. It's a physical restoration. But then, at some unspecified time after the physical restoration, then comes the second step, the spiritual restoration. So there's a gap of time in between. We don't know how long. And at that time, then God will cleanse them of their sins and give them a new heart. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then, okay, after that, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments to do them. So this same two-step process of restoration, a physical restoration followed by a later spiritual restoration, we also see it in the next chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 37, which describes Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. You're all familiar with that. You know, Ezekiel sees a valley full of dry bones, and the Lord tells him, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel. And Ezekiel is told to prophesy upon these bones, and when he prophesies upon the bones, and then it says there's a noise and a shaking. And I'm inclined to think maybe that's talking about World War II and the Holocaust. But at any rate, he prophesies upon the bones, and there's a noise and a shaking. The bones come together, bone to bone. And then the sinews and the flesh cover these reassembled skeletons, but there's no breath, no ruach, no spirit in them. And that describes Israel today. The Jews in Israel today, the skeletons have been reassembled. They've got sinews and flesh and skin, but there's no ruach. The Holy Spirit is not there except in the Messianic Jews who believe in Yeshua. The Jews have been reassembled into a nation, but they need the ruach. They need the Holy Spirit. And Ezekiel is then told, prophesy to the wind, which is ruach also. Prophesy to the ruach. Say, come from the four winds, O ruach, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So Ezekiel prophesies as he was commanded. The ruach comes into them, and they live and stand upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, as I said, we are not told how much time transpires between the physical restoration and the spiritual restoration, but I believe that our job as believers in Yeshua during this in-between time is to prophesy to the wind. In other words, to pray that the Holy Spirit would come and open the eyes of these Jewish people that have been reassembled in the land of Israel, open up their eyes to see their Messiah. And so the restoration of Israel, it's a two-step process. And the fact that God used atheists and agnostics to begin that process, to me, it's even more evidence that God was in it, that he has reassembled them into a nation in spite of their sins and unbelief. It's even more remarkable. And as I said, if God is not in it, it's weird that it happened, and it's even weirder what happened in 1967, if you know what happened in that year. In June 1967, Israel was attacked by several well-armed Arab armies, and they stunned the world by defeating those armies in 6 days, the Six-Day War. And I was not a believer at that time, but I remember hearing about it, and I remember I had a buddy, his mom was a real zealous Christian, and I remember her talking about, boy, that Jesus is coming back soon. This happened in Jerusalem. I got a little bit scared. I thought, I don't know if I'm ready for him to come back. But 1967, not only did they defeat these Arab armies, but they retook the old city of Jerusalem, including the Western Wall and the Temple Mount. And one significant thing in Luke 21, when the disciples asked Yeshua about the signs that would precede his coming, one sign he mentioned was that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And he says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jerusalem was destroyed AD 70. It was trodden down by the Gentiles. Century after century, different Gentile nations continued to rule the old city of Jerusalem until 1967. And many people believe that was the fulfillment, or at least the beginning of the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles, because now once again, after 2,500 years, for the first time in 2,500 years, you've got the Jewish government in control of the old city of Jerusalem. And it's also significant, 1967, another thing very significant about that year is the fact that many people say that that was the year when the Messianic Jewish movement began. Even some of the Jewish anti-missionaries that don't believe in Jesus and try and talk people out of believing, even they acknowledge 1967. Because what happened in 1967? Well, that was, the hippies called it the Summer of Love. Now, a lot of the hippies were Jewish people. They were young Jews, and among the hippies were many young Jews, and unlike previous generations of Jews, they were open to new ideas, ideas that their ancestors wouldn't have even considered. They were open to new ideas, including the possibility that maybe Jesus really was the Son of God. And because they were a little bit rebellious and wanted to think for themselves, they began looking into this claim that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God and the Messiah promised, and they wanted to read the Bible for themselves and look at some of the messianic prophecies like Daniel chapter 9, the forbidden chapter that reveals the Messiah had to come before the AD 70 destruction of the temple, including Isaiah chapter 53 that says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of his peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Chapters like Isaiah 53 that is not read in the synagogues, deliberately skipped over. One Sabbath you read Isaiah 52, but just up to verse 12, because then it says, behold my servant. Then next week we go to chapter 54. We just don't read that chapter in the synagogue. But they start reading that. So 1967, many young Jewish people started getting their eyes open, and that's why people say that was the year when the Messianic Jewish movement began. And furthermore, as some of these young Jewish people became believers in Yeshua, unlike previous generations of Jews who came to belief in Yeshua, these Jews did not hide their Jewish identity and just assimilate into the Gentile church and live like the Gentiles and have a Christmas tree and hog roasts and, you know, just do all that stuff. No, they didn't hide their Jewish identity. They proclaimed it. Instead of calling themselves Hebrew Christians, they said, we're going to call ourselves Messianic Jews. Because we haven't stopped being Jewish, we're still Jews. And so pretty soon they started establishing Messianic Jewish congregations. And as that began to happen, the Messianic Jewish congregational movement continued to grow. And a lot of Christians started looking, what's going on here with these Jews? Some of these Jews who have become believers, they call themselves Messianic, and they've got congregations, they're meeting on Saturday instead of Sunday, And Christians who knew their Bible realized, well, yeah, I mean, Sunday's not the Sabbath. I mean, the Sabbath's the seventh day. And yeah, those holidays that they're celebrating, Passover, well, that's something from the Bible. And Easter isn't in the Bible. And Christmas is not in the Bible. And so Christians who knew their Bible began to realize that, well, the way they're doing stuff is really more biblical than the way the Gentile church is doing stuff. And if we want to be biblical, maybe we ought to start worshiping and living the way the Messianic Jews are. And so then many, many non-Jewish Christians gravitated that direction. And then pretty soon as we, because y'all are here, right? And then pretty eventually we began to realize that, well, wait a minute, Ephesians chapter 2 says that the Gentiles who believe in Israel's Messiah are grafted into Israel. So we're part of Israel. And it's not because we're Jewish wannabes, as some Jews falsely accuse us of. It's not because we want to be Jews. It's because we want to be biblical. You all know who, you ever heard of Tovia Singer, anti-missionary? He was in my house for about 3 hours when I lived in New York. I had a long talk with him and his wife. And I told him, I said, Tovia, I said, I don't keep Sabbath and all the, you know, dietary law. I said, I'm not doing this because I'm pretending to be a Jew. I'm not trying to impress the Jews. I'm not even doing it because I want to convert the Jews, although I do want you to believe in Yeshua. I said, I'm doing these things because Yeshua said we should obey the Torah. I said, I believe all Christians ought to be doing this stuff. So he goes, yeah, yeah. So here we are. Here we are at a time in history. We're closer to the return of the king than we've ever been. And yes, previous generations of Christians expected Jesus in their lifetime, but they did not witness the things that our generation has witnessed. They did not witness the return of the Jews to their land, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, the retaking of the old city in 1967, nor the the appearance of the Messianic Jewish movement and a bunch of Christians, people like us, becoming Messianic, Hebrew roots, whatever term you prefer, they did not witness what we have witnessed. So I believe the times of the Gentiles, it's phasing out. We're in a transition period. It doesn't mean Gentiles can't be saved anymore. Yes, of course Gentiles can still be saved and are being saved as individuals, but this is the beginning of the end of the times of the Gentiles, because God is more and more turning his focus upon Israel, the land of Israel, the Jews of Israel, and those believers in Yeshua who are identifying with Israel, and all of this is preparing the way for the King of Israel. Now, anti-Semites claim there's a Jewish conspiracy to rule the world, and I say, well, yeah, there kind of is. There's going to be a Jew come back, and he's going to rule the world. And those who oppose him, you know, in Psalm chapter 2 again, those who oppose the Lord and his Mashiach, his anointed, they say, let us cast away their cords from, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They want to free themselves from God's rule, but God is not threatened by their defiance. He says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So I tell my Christian friends, if you are a Gentile who believes in Jesus, you need to wake up to your identity as a member of the Commonwealth of Israel. And you may be a Gentile biologically, genealogically, but I tell people, if you believe in Israel's Messiah, you have become a member of the Commonwealth of Israel, whether you like it or not. Even if you're an anti-Semite, you are now a part of Israel. Now, when the disciples asked him about the signs of his coming, Matthew 24, you know, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? You know, he lists a number of things that are going to happen, earthquakes, wars, famines, pestilence, all that stuff. And, you know, obviously those things have all been, you know, they've been happening, all throughout history. And so some people say, well, you know, how can those things be signs of his coming? Well, they've been happening and they will continue to happen. And, yet he says, watch. You know, they're going to happen. And I believe they're going to get more and more frequent, more and more intense. Kind of like some people have said, it's like labor pains of a woman getting ready to give birth to a baby. You know, the labor pains are kind of far apart at first. Then they get closer and closer together and more intense. So all these signs of the end, they're getting more and more frequent and more intense. Just in my own lifetime, I've seen it grow more intense. But after Matthew 24, at the end of Matthew 24, after he goes through, you know, the different signs of his return, he says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. So we watch and we wait. And while we watch and wait, we need to heed Yeshua's warning at the very end of chapter 24. Because after he talks about the signs that precede his return, he gives a parable about a servant whose Lord went on a journey. And after some time, the servant said, my Lord delayeth his coming. I've met Christians who got that way. You know, they were zealous. They got saved. They started going to church. They were looking forward for the return of the Lord. And they said, my Lord delays his coming. And this servant, he didn't expect his Lord to come back soon. Maybe he didn't expect to come back at all. Maybe not in his lifetime. He began to mistreat his fellow servants. And then his Lord came back at an unexpected hour and cut him asunder, appointed him his portion with hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Yeshua said. So we need to heed that parable and not let the fact that he's not back yet, and it's been a long time, it seems like a long time to us, but with the Lord, 1,000 years like a day like 1,000 years. And then right after Matthew 24 comes Matthew 25, where the Lord gives three parables that we need to heed while we're at this in-between time. And those are the parables of the 10 virgins, and then the parable of the talents, and then the parable of the sheep and goats. And I don't have time to get into a whole lot of details, but just very briefly go over some of these. You know, Matthew chapter 25 starts with the word then. You know, end-time stuff, waiting for the master to come back. Then, So it connects the text to the story of the unfaithful servant. Then, while waiting for the Lord's return, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Most of you here probably know the parable. You know, 5 wise, 5 foolish. They all had oil. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Then at midnight, the announcement is made. The bridegroom cometh, and they all wake up. And the wise, the 5 wise virgins, they all had oil in their lamps, but the 5 wise virgins had extra oil in their lamp. And then when the bridegroom came, the 5 foolish ones, they said, give us some of your oil. We've run out of oil. The 5 wise virgins said, you'll have to go buy some oil. We need this for our lamps. And so while they were out to buy more, the bridegroom came and the door was shut. They couldn't get in. Now, the danger described in this parable is not slumbering and sleeping, because it says they all slumbered and slept, even the wise virgins. So, you know, sometimes we all get a little bit spiritually groggy, maybe, and slumber and sleep, although we should do our best to stay spiritually awake and alert. But the danger is the lack of oil. Oil, when used as in a symbolic way in the Bible, speaks of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So make sure you have a sufficient anointing of the Holy Spirit while you are waiting for the Lord's return. We need the anointing of the Spirit, because, you know, they all had some oil at the beginning, but this parable suggests that it's not enough just to have the anointing of the Spirit that you received when you first came to the Lord. You need to have a continual, fresh anointing. Remember the children of Israel in the wilderness. They needed to get their manna every day, right? Stale manna, bread, worms, and stank. And we need that fresh anointing of the Spirit every day to sustain us till the Lord returns. They couldn't live on yesterday's manna. We can't live on yesterday's anointing. You know, I've been to churches where they ask for a testimony, and somebody says, yeah, I want to testify that 30 years ago I was saved and filled with the Spirit. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. But has he done anything in the past 30 years since then? Has he done anything recently? And so we need that fresh anointing. The psalmist said, I shall be anointed with fresh oil, he says in Psalm 92. And we need that fresh oil. And most of you know the word Mashiach, Messiah, comes from the Hebrew word mashach, which means to anoint. And anoint, if you look it up in the lexicon, it means to anoint. It means to pour or to smear or to rub it in. Now, when I think of getting anointed by the Spirit, I say, Lord, don't just pour it on me. Don't just smear it around on the surface. Rub it in. Get it rubbed in there so it sinks in and does its work. So ask the Lord to rub it in. Get that anointing rubbed into you there. And, you know, when I speak about the Holy Spirit, I tell people we need to always remember that the Holy Spirit is not just some, you know, misty, vague, you know, the active force, as the JWs call it. There is an active force there. But the Holy Spirit, it's more than just the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God moving in us, because you cannot separate the Holy Spirit from movement. You know why I say that? The word for spirit, ruach, means wind or spirit. Spirit or wind. What is wind? It's the movement of air. If the air is not moving, you have no wind. If the Spirit is not moving, where's the Spirit? Without the moving, there is no Spirit. What's the very first thing the Bible tells us about the Spirit? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the first thing we know about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And the first thing God did in your life was He moved upon those dark, when you were still in darkness and your life was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of your deep, the Holy Spirit of God moved in your life. He was setting you up. He was orchestrating events and circumstances to bring you into the light, because you were still in darkness and dead in your sins and trespasses. And God said, let there be light. And the light came on. You were enlightened. And you accepted that light. You received that light, Yeshua, the light of the world. And it says God saw the light. So when you accepted the light of the world into your life, God saw the light. He didn't look at the darkness of your past. He looked at the light. He looked at Yeshua in you, and he saw that the light was good. And God called the light day, and he calls you children of day and of the light, not children of darkness and of the night any longer. So make sure you have a sufficient anointing of the Holy Spirit while we wait for the return. That continual fresh anointing. Let's look quickly at the parable of the talents. You all are probably familiar with that. A man was going away on a trip, gave his three servants a certain amount of talents, a coin, an amount of money. The one he gave five talents, another two talents, one talent. And the one with five talents, he invested the money, he doubled the money. And the one with two talents, he doubled the money. The one with one talent, he just dug a hole in the earth and hid his. And then the Lord came back, the master came back. The man with five talents said, I've earned five more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. The one with two talents, he said, I've doubled the money. Same commendation, same words. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then the man with one talent, he says, I was afraid, went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast what is thine. In other words, I didn't do anything with the talent you gave me. Here's your talent back. And the master tells the servant, you should have at least invested it with the bankers. That way you could have earned some interest. And then he says, thou wicked and slothful servant. And then he commanded that talent to be given to the one with 10 talents. And he says, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this parable is about, and again, this is for the in-between time. We're between the time of the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. What are we to do with our material goods, our money, our time, our skills, our opportunities? Stewardship. Stewardship with what God gives us. Whether he gives you 120 years to live or whether you die young, whether he gives you a lot of money to use and a lot of free time, a lot of opportunities, or just a small amount, it's not so much a matter of how much you do for the Lord, it's how much you do with what you've got. How have you used what he has given you? It's a matter of stewardship. How faithful are you in your stewardship of what he has given you? The opportunities he has given you, the finances he has given you, invest it in the work of the Lord. How faithfully do you use all the gifts God gives you? See, the servant with one talent that hid it in the ground, he said, I was afraid. If he had taken that one talent and doubled it, he would have gotten the same compliment as the one with five and two talents, because he would have doubled his money. But he says, no, I was afraid. Some people struggle with fear of failure. They feel led by the Spirit to do something. The Holy Spirit is open, you know, drawing them to do something. And they think, yeah, but what if it's not a success? What if it's not successful? What if it just bears no fruit? I just make a fool of myself. What if I spend my time and money and energy on some project and it doesn't succeed? I better not try. I'd better just not do anything. That way I won't run the risk of failure. Personally, I believe it is better to attempt something for the Lord and fail than to attempt nothing. Now, certainly you should pray about it first, get counsel about it from wiser people if you need to, count the cost and all that. But if you feel drawn to do something for the Lord and you get counsel from leaders or from people you trust and you pray about it, if there are no red lights, then it's probably a green light, even if there is a risk of failure, because what endeavor for the Lord has absolutely no risk of failure? I don't know of anything. Anything we attempt to do for the Lord, even anything you attempt to do in the secular world, there's a possibility of failure. You know, that servant with the one talent, the Lord wanted him to invest that. You know, any investment you make runs the risk of losing the investment. It always carries with it the risk of losing the investment. He expected that servant to invest that one and only talent he had and run the risk of losing it. So when the servant said, I was afraid, really, I don't believe he was afraid. Because when the master rebukes him, he doesn't say, thou fearful servant. He says, thou wicked and slothful servant. So the real reason was not fear, it was wickedness and laziness. And some people won't do something for the Lord simply because they are lazy. So don't be slothful. Use your time, use your money wisely. Money's just a tool to get things done. Rather than hoarding it, invest it, use it as a tool to prepare the way for the return of the king. Invest it in things like evangelism, disciple-making, church planning, missions, helping the poor and needy, and so forth. Helping the poor and needy, that brings me to the third and final parable, the sheep and goats. You all know that parable. You know, when the king returns, he separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right, the goats on his left, and he tells the sheep, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. I was hungry, you gave me to eat, thirsty, you gave me to drink, stranger, you took me in, naked, you clothed me, I was sick, you visited me, I was in prison, you came to me." And the sheep say, When did we do all that stuff to you?" He says, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And then, of course, the goats, the exact opposite. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you didn't feed me, thirsty, you didn't give me drink," and so forth. They say, When did we not do those things for you?" He says, "Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So the danger here during this in-between time, between the first and second coming, is the danger of neglecting the needs of the truly needy people. Now, I say truly needy people because there's a lot of lazy freeloaders and moochers out there that they just want a handout with no strings attached. They take advantage of the generosity of Christians and guilt them into handing them a few dollars or whatever, and then they might go use it for drugs or who knows what. One brother I know, he was having lunch at a restaurant, and he was with the director of where I live, Peoria, has a rescue mission, local rescue mission, and one of the workers of the rescue mission was in the restaurant with this friend of mine, and after they were done with their lunch, they went outside, and there was a homeless man sitting out there, and the man who worked at the rescue mission, he said, "Hey, there's a rescue mission just right across the bridge, right on the other side of the river. You can go there and get help. You know, you can get some help there." And the man said, "No," he said, "I've been there before. I don't want to go there. They have rules." Well, you know, that says it. You know, anymore, you know, and when I'm approached by beggars on the street anymore, I rarely hand out money. I do donate money to our local Christian rescue missions. And if somebody approaches me, if a beggar approaches me, I tell them, "Listen, I give generous donations to the rescue mission right over there. You can go there. They're better equipped to help you than I am. They can give you a place to stay. They can give you food. They can give you a shower. And if you're serious, they can help you get back on your feet, help you find a job, because they've done it for a lot of men. That's why I support the place." So I direct them. Now, sometimes I might feel prompted by the Spirit. I'll give money to some people. But if I don't feel prompted by the Spirit, I just direct them there for help. And I do the same thing with requests I get in the mail. I publish a little magazine, Gates of Eden, and sometimes I'll get letters from people in Africa and India and other countries, just handwritten letters saying, "I'm a minister and I need a large sum of money, and please mail me a bunch of money to this address." Well, I have no way to confirm if this is a fraud or if it's real. I have no way to know. So instead of just sending a large sum of money to some random stranger that might not really be a minister of the gospel, I give money to organizations like Voice of the Martyrs, you know, organizations that are actually going there and in person and making sure the right people that really need help, get the help. And, you know, one final thing to notice in this parable of the sheep and the goats is that the needy people whom the righteous helped were not just common beggars. Yeshua called them my brethren. Who are his brethren? He said in Luke 8:21, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." So in this parable, it was his brethren. It's those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, that does not mean we should never help unbelievers, and it does not mean there won't be a reward, that there won't be any reward for helping unbelievers. But in this particular parable, the righteous are rewarded, not for helping the unbelievers, but for helping those whom Yeshua calls my brethren, that he identifies in Luke 8:21 as those which hear the word of God and do it. He's not talking about lazy moochers who are just too lazy to work. Like Paul says to the Thessalonians, if any man would not work, neither should he eat. You know, I've met a lot of people. I mean, I've been taken, you know, in past years, and probably many of you here too. You know, you're approached by people, and you try to help people, and some of them, you give them $5, and they gripe because you didn't give them 10 or 20, you know. And I think, hey, where's the gratitude here? So when we help people, we need to make sure that they're not just lazy, irresponsible moochers. Helping people like orphans, widows, elderly, disabled, sick, imprisoned, or people who have just fallen on hard times through no fault of their own. I remember some years back when I was pastoring our congregation, 20-some years ago, a few people in the congregation, they complained that, they said, our congregation's not doing enough to reach out. Now, at the time, I personally was doing a lot of outreach. I was very active reaching out in different ways. But that wasn't enough to satisfy the gripers. They said, we need to do something as a congregation together, an organized outreach as a congregation. I said, that's a great idea, good idea. Who wants to volunteer a congregation bank account? You know, if we need tracts, flyers, advertising, rent a facility, travel expenses. So who has an idea for some kind of a project? Who wants to volunteer and organize it and oversee it? And put together a proposal and let me see it. Well, of course, you can guess what happened. nobody came up with a proposal. None of the complainers put together a proposal, and nobody volunteered to organize and run an outreach project. So a few years later, in 2004, I opened up our first Gates of Eden Outreach Center without any help at all from those complainers, thanks to the generosity of the readers of Gates of Eden. You know, so I tell pastors, if somebody comes and says, our congregation isn't doing enough to help the needy, we need to have a food pantry or a soup kitchen, tell them, hey, good idea. Let's have you be in charge of it. You organize it. You set it up. Okay? We'll appoint you to do that. Amen. And watch them run, right? So the Lord came, and he's coming again. And these three parables warn us about the dangers we face during this in-between time as we await his return. So don't be like those five foolish virgins that ran out of oil. Don't be like that slothful servant who just hid his talent in the ground. And don't neglect the truly needy. And if you do these things, you will be blessed by the King when he returns. Thank you for your time.